Just going to pray again. Lord, we ask for your help now as we tackle a difficult topic that may bring about deep-seated concerns that many of us have that don't always reveal themselves to others. So Lord, we ask that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit, comfort us, and yet challenge us as well at the same time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sadly, after Othniel, in Judges 3, things start to go downhill very, very quickly in the book of Judges. And the next judges that come along, a few we mentioned this morning, Ehud, an assassin, Jael, pretty much an assassin, Deborah, Barak, lots of different interesting characters, but very, very flawed characters. And then we get to Gideon. And we start to get a picture that, is God calling heroes to rescue the Israelites? And the answer is definitely no. He's calling servants, willing servants, who are prepared to listen and obey what the Lord is calling them to do. But the Lord knows that the army is quite vast in Judges 7. There's 32,000. And even though the Midianites are quite a mighty force, they've oppressed the Israelites for 8 years. So they know what they're doing. They're a strong force. But 32,000, now the Israelites are going to be tempted to think, we can take them. And we can do this in our own strength. So he whittles them down. And he uses fear to do that. Deuteronomy 20 verse 8 says, is anyone afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. The Lord is saying in Deuteronomy, fear is contagious. So you might be bold, you might be full of courage, but the person next to you is full of fear. That's going to have an impact on you. You will be affected by them. So the Lord says, if you're fearful, go home. Go home. This is not a fight for you. Now I know that each of us will have different things that we're afraid of. Spiders, snakes, the dark. Sometimes they're quite reasonable fears, sometimes they're very unreasonable fears, as we'll see in a moment. But whatever it is, whatever your main fear is, or whatever you're fearing at the moment, it's stopping you from action. It will stop you from doing something. Your fear is a roadblock to you doing something. An action is what the church needs to overcome the Midianites. They need action. But they're full of fear. So he's addressing the Lord. He's addressing their fear. But he's also getting them to see that they can't rely on strength in numbers. Strength in numbers, confidence in numbers, he deals with that straight away. And this is something that Matt and I in Bethel were confronted with recently. When Matt took over in the church from Merv Neal, he had a real heart to improve the prayer meetings, to get more people coming along to pray. We were getting about a handful of people in a church with, at the time, maybe 70 plus members. Not very many. So Matt did a whole series on prayer week after week. Numbers didn't change. So about a year ago, Matt was quite disheartened. You could see how upset he was, and he said, can you just take over the prayer meetings on a Wednesday night? He said, do whatever you want. So he did a little time of teaching through the book that we were reading together as a church, and we would pray in line with whatever we studied. Numbers went up a little bit, mainly for people wanting a bit of extra teaching, not to pray. But then I had to remind Matt of an answered prayer. I knew he was struggling. I knew this was affecting him. He was really discouraged. And I thought, I just need to encourage him. So I reminded him of an answer to prayer from a few days previously. And he was like, yeah, that was good, yeah. So I thought, oh, I'm going to need to go back a bit further. So I went back a month. Reminded him of all the answered prayer we'd had in the last month. And he started to go, yeah, okay. And I had to go back a year. I had to go back 5 years of the time that he'd been pastor, the answers to prayer. And I'm talking life-changing answers to prayer. Impossible things that the Lord had said yes to. With a handful of people at a prayer meeting. And by the end, the meeting between me and Matt lasted hours. And by the end of it, we both left smiling and rejoicing that we have a God who answers prayer. Not just when all the church turn up to a prayer meeting, but when only a handful turn up. He didn't need big numbers. One was enough. Now that's not a green light to say that you don't need to bother coming to your prayer meeting. So I'm sure Andrew will be encouraging you week after week, the same as Matt, the same as I always do. Get along to prayer meeting if you can. But even if only a handful turn up, that does not mean that he doesn't hear. Even if somebody is not very articulate in their prayers and they don't preach with deeply multisyllabic theological words, it doesn't mean he doesn't hear. Romans 8, as I was reminded of this afternoon, wordless groans, that's enough. Even when we can't get those words out of our mouths, it's enough. Doesn't need big numbers. And the common interpretation of this passage has been that by the time the Lord whittles down from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300, the 300 that remain are these brave, mighty warriors. A bit like the Spartans, if you've watched the film 300. If you haven't watched that, children, don't watch it. Brutal. But I don't think that's what's going on here in this passage. I don't think these 300 are the bravest, mightiest warriors amongst the Israelites. I think it's quite the opposite. I think to prove the point that the Lord is making, these are quite possibly the weakest, the least likely characters. Because does God always use the elite in society to carry out his plans and his purposes? The famous people, the most wealthy people, the most intelligent people. I know he still uses those people, but not always. Often it's the most least likely people, isn't it, that the Lord uses. Why does he do that? Time after time after time. I went to a school with a lad called Timothy Monckton. Some of you may know him. He's a young Christian man. Well, he's not that young. He's my age. But he's a Christian man. And he was brought up in a lovely Christian home. And when we went to school together, I never ever heard Tim swear. He never ever went chasing the girls. He never got into a fight. He always listened to the teachers. He was literally the opposite of me. And if you met Tim today, you would say, what a lovely, polite Christian man. And if you asked Tim, what do you do for a living? And he said to you, I'm a minister, I'm a pastor. Everyone who knew Tim as a child would go, yeah, I get that. I expect you to be a minister. You've always been polite. I get it. It makes sense. Now, he's not a minister. But when I meet my school friends and they say, Chris, what are you up to these days? You still playing football? And I say, no, I'm a pastor. They laugh. And then they say, no, really, what are you up to? I say, no, I'm a pastor. And it usually takes me about 10 minutes to convince them that I'm telling the truth. Because I'm probably the most unlikely person to be in ministry. I feel very much, I associate very closely with Paul when he says, I'm the worst of all sinners. I get that. I get where the Apostle Paul is when he's talking like that. Because that's how I feel. I'm the least likely. I deserve it the least. Why does God keep on using unlikely characters? So we know it's him. So when the least likely, smallest numbered, weakest, incapable people do incredible things, the glory goes to him, not the individual. All the glory goes to God. And that's the way it should be. These 300 men were not the bravest. What did they do? What did they achieve in their own strength? None of them could go home from that battle and say, I did this, I did that. They were trumpet blowers. That's all they did. Blow a few trumpets. They couldn't brag about anything. But they had the privilege of a front row seat watching God in action. What a mighty privilege. The glory goes to God, the privilege goes to his people. That's all they could brag about. I got to see the living God in action. Close up. I don't know if you have recurring dreams or recurring nightmares. I often enjoy the dream where I'm flying. I love that dream. Or scoring the winning goal in a World Cup final for Wales or something like that. I love those dreams. But I also have recurring nightmares. Or I did have until quite recently, actually. For many, many years, I had a nightmare where I was in a fight, and every time the guy who I was fighting hit me, it hurt. But every time I hit him, even if I caught him with my best shot, it just nothing. Didn't affect him at all, and he just keeps coming at me all the time in the dream. Horrible, horrible dream. I don't know if you dream about zombies or whatever. If you do, you're playing too much video games, kids. Whatever it is, whatever nightmares you have, I think I'm pretty confident in saying that none of you have the nightmare about the big bread roll rolling down the hill and smashing up your tent. But that's the nightmare that the Midianites have. And somehow, that nightmare is interpreted to mean that Gideon is coming to overrule the camp and take and win this great battle. I don't know how you work that interpretation out, but that's how they interpret it. And it proves the point that many of our fears are unreasonable. How often do you have a symptom, you're not well, and you Google it? Worst thing we can ever do, isn't it? Because then we're thinking the worst. We're looking at those symptoms and we're thinking, this could be something really bad. When realistically, it's not. I'm going to read out to you a couple of... I never knew these things before, so I had to write them down. But there's a couple of strange fears that people have. Really strange. Ablutophobia. Does anyone know what that means? Ablutophobia. It's the fear of washing. Apparently, there are people out there that are literally absolutely petrified of washing. If they were here, you would know who they are. Somniphobia. Fear of going to sleep. Fear. Anxiety comes into someone's life. Just the thought of going to sleep. They're afraid that they'll never wake up. Unreasonable fears. Yet whether your fear is reasonable or unreasonable, it's still a stumbling block. It's still preventing you from action. It's stopping you from doing something. It's crippling, even when it's illogical. Now think of those 32,000 fighting men. Many of them were so afraid that they were still willing to have shame brought upon themselves by admitting in front of all of the Israelites, I'm afraid. I'm that scared that I'm not ashamed to admit it. I want to go home. I don't want to fight. The majority of those 32,000, if not all of them, were afraid, full of fear. But did it stop them from action? They all turned out to fight. They were all afraid before they even got to the camp, yet they still went. Their fear didn't stop them acting. And I'm pretty sure all of them were afraid, because I've had the privilege of speaking with many, many retired war veterans in my previous job. And every single one of them admitted that they were petrified in every war they ever fought in. Even very highly decorated war veterans admitted, absolutely petrified. But did that mean that they stayed home in their fear? No. They went out to fight. They did what needed to be done, even though they were full of fear. They didn't allow their fear to win, to cripple them. But you think that the Midianites would have nothing to fear themselves. They've terrorized the Israelites for many, many years. They're the stronger force. Why would they be afraid of the church? Gideon, he's no warrior. And it shows that even though these Midianites are thick as locusts, large in number, they've got this outward confidence. Deep within, they're scared too. Many of us are very, very good at covering up our fears, myself included. A couple of years ago, one of the deacons in Bethel caught me going to get a glass of water before I was about to preach. And as I was holding the water, my hand was shaking. So I get very, very nervous. Whether it's preaching on a Sunday or preaching in Sunday school or to a youth group or a school assembly, I get nervous before every single time. It hasn't changed. It hasn't got any easier for me. My hands are shaking. And she came up to me and she said, "Christian, you don't need to be scared. We're a lovely bunch of people here in Bethel. You don't need to be afraid of us." I said, "Jen, I'm not afraid of you. No offense. I don't care what you think of me. I care what he thinks of me. I want to do right by him. This responsibility is huge. I want to get it right. I don't want to mess it up. That's what I'm fearful of. I'm fearful of letting him down." We've all got fears. Some of them are deep within. Some of them are covered up. They're less obvious. I was sharing earlier this afternoon, my first experience of God wasn't a very enjoyable one. I've had many moments of fear in my life. Fighting one of my best friends when I was 13 years old, and he was 6'5" back then, a Welsh boxing champion, I was afraid. I'm not ashamed to admit that. I was afraid playing football in front of thousands of people against players who were far better than me. I was afraid. Nervous. But none of those moments came anywhere near the first time that I realized God was real. And I was sat in a little schoolroom, all arrogant when I walked in, not wanting to be there around these weird Christians. And when I left, I was trembling. Because that day, I knew there was a God. And I knew that he knew every single thing that I'd done wrong in my life. Things that no one else knew. And I knew he knew that. And I knew in that moment, on that day, that I would have to stand before that God and give an account for my life. And I knew I wasn't ready. And I would have been standing alone. If I died that day, I knew I was going to hell. I knew it. And I didn't want to go there. But I didn't feel love and joy and peace. I was afraid. I was absolutely petrified. And sometimes our fears in life cannot be completely overcome. We will live this earthly life in fear of some things. And there'll be certain things we have to pray for every single day for the Lord to give us strength to help us overcome these fears. Other times he will deliver us instantly. It's a bit like when you're converted, isn't it? Previous sins, some of them just disappear. So for me, swearing just went. I didn't have to work at it. I didn't have to try and really concentrate. Right, you're going to church, try not to throw the F-bomb in wherever you can. I didn't think about that. It just went. I can't take any credit for it at all. That was all his work. Other things, other temptations, other bad habits, I have to pray about every single day. And it's the same with fear. You can't expect to be completely delivered from everything instantly. You have to keep asking. But the point is, the Lord is not looking for fearlessness in his people. He's looking for obedience. Think of Gideon, the chapter before in chapter 6. The Lord asked him to do something. He said, yes, you're going to lead the Israelites into battle. You're going to overcome the Midianites. But before you do that, you've got to sort your own house out. Your dad is an idolater. You've got to go and rip down all those idolatrous things. And Gideon does it. But he does it at night. And a lot of people say, what a coward, what a wimp. Gideon goes and does it at night where no one else can see. What a wimp. That's because he's a scaredy cat. Did the Lord say he had to do it in the day? I don't think he did. He still did it, didn't he? Full of fear. All right, he did it at night. So what? He did it. He obeyed. He obeyed. And the Lord was pleased with him. He's not looking for fearlessness. He's looking for obedience. Fear is okay as long as we're not paralyzed by it. As long as it doesn't prevent us from action. We had the privilege recently of taking our children on holiday. And it's the first time my two youngest daughters have been on a plane. And I thought they're going to be really scared and really nervous, but they weren't. They thought it was just like a Disney park ride or something. They thought it was amazing. But as I was looking around on the plane just before takeoff, you notice people who are really, really scared. And one of those scared people was a lady sat right next to me. I tried making conversation with her. I just thought, you poor woman, you've had to sit next to us. There's like seven of us. And we're going to be on this plane together for the next 2 hours. I was praying for her, but then also trying to communicate with her. But she wasn't having none of it. She didn't want to talk. And I realized then she was scared. She was really, really scared, holding on to that central bit really tightly. As soon as we got in the air and the seatbelt sign came off, she completely relaxed. She was like a completely different person. And she started freely chatting to the children and to me. And she asked me, what do you do for a living? So I thought, oh, here we go. So I told her I was as a pastor and shared my testimony with her a little bit. And I told her about that moment of fear. And her eyes started to fill up. She got a bit upset. And I told her, once I knew Jesus was sent by the Father to live a perfect life and die for me on the cross and pay the price for all my sin, it's okay, I haven't got to stand before God now on my own. He's with me. I stand in his righteousness, so I'm okay. But she was looking for reassurance apart from Christ. She wanted me to say to her, but don't worry, you'll be fine. You don't have to fear God. You can do what you want. You know, Jesus is for me, but for you, you can go down a different way. You can have a different route. That's what she was looking for me to do, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't give her any reassurance apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If I did, I'd be lying. Because Jesus didn't say, I'm one of the ways, did he? He said, I am the way. And Luke 12 gives us some very humbling words. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The point that's being made in Luke chapter 12 there is, if you're fearing something more than God, then you're counting that thing more powerful than him. He says, if you know Christ, if you stand in Christ, if he is your righteousness, if your identity is in him, if your life is hidden in Jesus Christ, you've got nothing to fear. You've got absolutely nothing to be afraid of, because he is the creator of the universe and the most powerful being. You don't need to be afraid. But if you don't know him, that's what you should be afraid of the most. Standing before him when he returns. Next point. It's looking at power from weakness. We know that the Lord uses all kinds of people, often the most least likely candidates, to bring himself glory so that we don't take the glory ourselves, because we all have a tendency to do that. Gideon goes very, very wrong in the next chapter after this, doesn't he? Things get really bad for Gideon because he robs God. He robs the church of a bad church project, gets them to bring money. And what does he make? An idol out of the gold. It's golden calf stuff. Then he says, oh, no, I don't want to be your king. I don't want to be your leader. That's what he says with his mouth. But really, he acts like their king. He acts like their leader. And he leads people astray. He brings glory to himself. And God says, I don't want you to do that. Because you don't need to worry about your weaknesses as Christians. Because God says, my power is made perfect in your weaknesses. In other words, my power, God says, in your life is made more obvious in your natural weaknesses. So we mustn't be afraid of what we can't do, of what we're weak at. We see that as an opportunity for the living God to work through us in that area of our life. Gideon's a weak man from a weak tribe, and he's got weak numbers as well, hasn't he? Just 300 now. And it's not that Gideon must appear weak, like a false humility. You know when you hear Christians saying that, oh, I'm no good at anything, I'm rubbish. And they're just trying to look modest, really. The Lord's not saying, no, I want you to appear weak. He's saying, you are weak. You're actually weak. Without me, you can do nothing. You may be thinking this evening, well, I don't agree with that. I can do lots without God. I can raise a family. I can hold down a job. I can do kind things. I can do good things, good works in society. I can do all that without God. Well, unless you do what you do for the glory of God, it's a waste of time. It's just stubble, be burnt up. It's not fruit. It's not fruit in keeping with repentance. Service without serving the king is serving yourself. It's just giving yourself a pat on the back and saying, well done. It's serving him that he wants. And Gideon's in between two problems. Initially, he's afraid. The Lord calls him to this work, and he's a bit like Moses in Exodus 3. He says, I can't. He's looking at himself. I can't. I'm not capable. I'm weak. And the Lord says, I know. You are weak. You are incapable. But I will be with you. He says to Gideon, after he says the same thing, I will be with you. You're a mighty warrior when I'm with you. When you're on your own, you can't do anything. Without me, you can do nothing, God says. Nothing worth doing. The opposite danger then is arrogance, thinking that we can save ourselves. We can do it. Oh, we just need strength, earthly strength. 32,000 men. We can do it, we can do it. Lord says you can't. You can't. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now that takes some faith, doesn't it? To get to the point where you're struggling in your life, where you're feeling weak, where you're really, really ill or sick, you're feeling really incapable, and you say, praise God, this is great. This means that he's going to reveal himself through me even more. It's a difficult place to get to. Apostle Paul didn't get there straight away. It took him time. It took him years to get to that point. But what does the Bible say about the heroes of the faith? Well, in Hebrews 11, Gideon is mentioned with Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel. And it says this: who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So we can't overestimate our own capabilities and rely on our own strength, but at the same time, we shouldn't fear our weaknesses. And that's what the Lord is teaching Gideon in Judges chapter 7. And that's why, because that's such a difficult thing, that's why we need what Gideon receives. Reassurance. That's the next point. Reassurance. Barak had Deborah, who he could lean on. Moses had his brother Aaron. Gideon has his friend Pura. And the Lord says, if you're afraid, Gideon, go down to the camp. If. This is Gideon. Of course he's afraid. The Lord knows he's afraid. That's why he gives him this reassurance. He's saying to Gideon, I know that you are absolutely petrified. But you know that what I've told you is true. You're going to win this victory. So I want you to go down and I want you to hear this crazy dream, this unreasonable fear that your enemy has. And you're going to realize that they're just as afraid as you. They're full of fear too. And you're going to be built up. You're going to be reassured. That's exactly what Gideon needed. Can you imagine married men here this evening if we never ever told our wives that we love them? And if one day our wives questioned us and say, why don't you ever tell me that you love me? And we said to them, well, I told you on our wedding day, isn't that enough? I don't think the reaction would be too good, would it? Our wives need that reassurance. They need to hear how we feel, not just once, but especially when they're struggling. And ladies, married ladies, your husbands like to hear it from time to time as well. We like that reassurance. But if you're a Christian here tonight, I just want to give you some reassurance, especially if you're full of fear and you're feeling weak. I want to remind you of something that I know you've heard before. And I know that you know, but I want to remind you. God loves you. He absolutely adores you. God loves you. Time after time after time in the Bible, God says, I love you. I'll be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You see, the church, throughout all of history, has turned their back on God. Yet he's never turned their back on the church. He's never ever turned his back on his people. He's always there. Repent just means turn. Turn to him. And he's there, waiting. I love you, God says. And when Gideon hears this, when he gets that reassurance that he so badly needs, he realizes that his enemy is not as strong as he thought they were. It gives him confidence. And what does he do? What does Gideon do next? The first thing that he does once he receives that reassurance, praises God. He praises his Savior. He worships God. Now, does that mean he locks himself away in a room and listens to Hillsong all day and has a worship session? Not at all. That's not what worship really is. he steps into action. He praises God. He goes back to the camp and he tells the whole Israelite camp, get up. Let's have it. We're going to take on the Midianites. Get up, and they spring into action. All his fears, all his weaknesses are all overcome now. He's had that reassurance and he's ready. He's ready to spring into action. Last point, just want to finish with this evening, is looking at good leadership. I know it goes wrong with Gideon, the next chapter. But just for a minute, let's pretend that you don't know what happens next. Because it starts well for Gideon. I just want you to have a quick look at verse 17 before we finish. This is a good model for anyone who's in any role of leadership, whether it's Sunday school, Bible study, pastoring, in work, whatever it is. Verse 17, he's saying, watch me, follow me, do as I do. Now you've got to be pretty confident as a leader to say that. Not just do what I tell you, because that's what a lot of leaders these days like to do. Just obey me. Do what I tell you. That's what dictators do. A good leader says, watch me. Watch how I do it. Watch my life. Follow me. Do what I do. Do exactly as I do. Now there's a problem with that. If you've got a bad leader, then they're going to lead you astray. So initially, Gideon does well. The church watches him. They follow him. They do as he does. They praise God. They spring into action. They defeat the Midianites. Chapter 8, they're still watching Gideon. They're still following Gideon. They're still doing as he's doing, idolatry. It all goes wrong. We need to be strong enough as followers of leaders that we know when the leader's gone astray and we can say, whoa, we're like the Bereans. We check everything that you tell us against Scripture, and what you're telling us goes against Scripture, so we're not watching you anymore, we're not following anymore, we're not doing as you do anymore. And we try to do that in a loving and truthful way, which is not always easy. Watch me, follow me, do as I do. You may have noticed in the World Cup, if you've watched any of the matches, that some of the captains who wear the armbands around their arm, they shout at everyone all the time. They're just constantly telling everyone what to do. They're coordinating the attacks, coordinating the defense. And they're very good at organizing the team. They're always shouting. But there's other captains who never shout, who are silent the whole game. And you think, why are they captain? They're not organizing people. They're not telling people what to do. Those are the captains. Usually they're the best player in the team because they lead by example. And the manager knows that when the team watch those kind of captains, they will want to emulate them. They will want to follow them. They will work a little bit harder for those captains. They'll jump a little bit higher. They'll run a little bit faster. It's a leader worth watching, a leader worth following. But Andrew, your pastor, is not a perfect leader. I'm far from a perfect leader. Gideon is far from a perfect leader. Matt Emerton, Merv Neal, Selwyn Morgan. Any pastor that you can name, none of them have ever been perfect. And that's the problem with the book of Judges. That's the problem with the Israelites at this time in history. They forgot who their true leader was. They forgot who the head of the church really was. The head of this church is not Andrew. The head of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ. He always has been and he always will be. He is the true leader. He's the one who you can watch anytime and you'll always want to follow him. And he's the one, if you do as he did, wow, that's what it looks like to live a life for Christ, to take up your cross and follow him. That's exactly what it looks like. He's worth following every step of the way until he brings us home. And it's only when we realize that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world that we overcome any fears that that we'll face. And it's only when we realize that without God we can do nothing that we overcome that pride and that self-reliance. We plant, we water, but God gives the growth. He gives the increase. So let's stand and sing together now and give him all the glory in anything and everything that he's done in our lives. And as we sing, may we receive that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Can you say that this evening? Can you claim him as your own?